I was at school with a guy called Charles. I liked him, and I have to admit that the fact I scraped through my maths and chemistry O levels was due in no small part to his patient private tuition. But it has to be said that as a 15-year-old, Charles was the most intellectually arrogant person I have ever met. He was convinced that the science department had a total monopoly on truth, and that any other subject demanded such a total lack of intellectual rigour as to be regarded as no more than an idle pastime. Indeed, he treated all other subjects as sort of entertaining diversions designed to relax the mind during the tiresome but necessary interludes in the school timetable when the laboratories were used by other classes. At the heart of his intellectual disdain was one subject, history. It was to Charles unforgivably tedious and irredeemably useless. On principle, he would walk into history lessons yawning right in the face of this teacher who was actually known as the gravedigger, so it didn't really help in terms of... But he would be showing that the next 40 minutes would prove an unutterable waste of time. And on countless occasions, as we did our homework together, and as he was labouring over history, he would cry out, of what possible significance could the events of the Middle Ages be to a 15-year-old in the late 20th century? I mean, science hadn't even been invented then. No wonder it was called the Dark Ages. He was delighted, thrilled, when he found this quote by Henry Ford. History, said Henry Ford, history is bunk. Charles couldn't have put it better himself. Bunk it was, boring bunk. Worse than that, it was irrelevant bunk. Well, in this last week, as I've been studying Chronicles, I've been pondering what a fool Charles was. I mean, I was a fool too. I spent most of my life doing exercises to make my neck bigger for rugby. But Charles was a bigger fool than even I was. He really was a fool. Because, you see, to dismiss history is such a dangerous thing to do. And we do that. As a generation, we know so much about what happened in the last 24 hours, but nothing about what happened in the last 24 centuries. And if you live a life which is only preoccupied with the tiny time slot of the present, you will lose all the sense of responsibility that comes from an awareness of our participation in time, our tiny participation. So the fact there is a heritage we've received from our forefathers and a legacy that we leave to our children will be of very little interest to you if you don't do history, because you feel detached from the past and indifferent to the future. That's what happens. You have no anchor points. So what's the philosophy of today? Go for it. Just live for today. What the heck? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Go down Regent Street, it's Christmas, and consume. And as the conservationists and the Greens keep telling us, there is no sense of what world we'll leave. And that is very much because we've no sense of where we've come from, what we've received from our forefathers. And the Bible wants to tell us how utterly wrong we are to dismiss history. The Bible wants to show us that we belong to a great historical process. That we're not just specks in time. I don't know about you, but for me, I think it's an ego thing. I don't just want to be a speck in time. I find that thought crushing. And the Bible insists that we can't understand our human identity or discover our human destiny without history. And only by understanding history can we find the real meaning of life. It is not bunk. History is the sphere in which God has chosen to primarily reveal himself. And it is here, in the history of the Bible, that I can find my anchor points for living and for dying. I can find my anchor points here. I can find out who I am. That's why this series, Follow the Rock, is so important, because it's telling us where our anchor points are. It's saying, you're not just a speck in time. And we need to hear that in this dislocated society. Here are my anchor points. Here above all is the story that leads me to the rock of Christ. And I can build my life on him, and I can have a secure and worthwhile life because of that. And we all need that. We need to know that. Now, no part of the Bible wants so transparently to teach us the importance of history as the part before us tonight, the books of Chronicles. In the Hebrew canon, they're not two books, but one. And they're literally called the events of the olden days. And its context is in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1, if you look down. Here's the context. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. All Israel was listed in the genealogies in the book of the kings of Israel. The people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now, the first to resettle on their own property in their own towns were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. Those from Judah, from Benjamin, and from Ephraim, and Manasseh, who lived in Jerusalem, were... I expect you're glad I stopped there. Probably looks to you a bit boring, that bit there, doesn't it? Probably not the best contents for a quiet time. Well, you may think that at the moment. I hope by the end of this sermon you'll be thrilled by that list of names. I hope it'll be very dear to you. Now, this is crucial. The chronicler is not just an archivist here, pedantically copying irrelevant details from the past. The chronicler is a preacher. He is preaching. And he's got his eyes very much on the spiritual needs of his contemporary audience. Now, look who they are, verse 1 here. Let's see who he's speaking to. Jews who'd returned from humiliating exile, captivity and slavery in Babylon. And they'd returned in order to piece together some remnant of their national life. They were disorientated, demoralized. They're like the refugees we're seeing on the television in Zaire. You watch them walking. Well, that's what these people felt like. They were a people who just lost everything. They'd lost their cultural pride. It had been stripped from them. I mean, think about it. Their children, as they came back from exile, spoke Aramaic better than they spoke Hebrew. They knew the streets of Babylon better than they knew the hills of Judea. Even though the temple had been rebuilt at great cost, it was a disappointment. The temple was a sort of tatty shed in comparison to the architectural grandeur of the temple in Solomon's day. The cultural and national self-esteem of this people lay in tatters. The whole community was in the midst of an enormous corporate identity crisis. They were saying, as they came back, you know, who are we? Where are we going? What are we here for? They're shattered, returning refugees. And the chronicler's answer, you see, to those tortured questions is to reconnect them with their roots, to give them a history lesson. He's saying, look, this is how we got into this mess, and this is how we get out of it. Now listen. Now, to sort of catch the tone of this situation, to catch the mood, imagine this. It might be quite hard for some of you, but please imagine it. It's because I live in a narrow world, so imagine it, please. Imagine that you are the coach or captain of a sports team. Okay? You've been offered enough money, so you're doing it, okay? And it's half time, and your team has spent the first half being absolutely thrashed. They're 8 goals down, or 50 points adrift, and your best player has just been carried off, having been wiped out by a sort of Jonah Lomu figure. And they've come to you now. You're the coach, you're the captain, and it's half time, and you've got to offer some inspiration. They're totally demoralized. Their hearts are in their boots. And you have now got to inspire them. What would you say? What would you say to them? I hope you wouldn't say what one captain said when the going was getting very tough in a university match. He got us round in the huddle and he growled, "Right, Oxford, this is where the men get sorted out from the boys." He then turned, ran upfield and shouted back, "Come on, boys!" Wasn't very inspiring, not very helpful. But what would you say? What would you say? This is the chronicler's situation. And his response is to do what you may well do. To explain what went wrong and then to inspire them. What went wrong and then inspire. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look here at what went wrong, warnings from the past, and then we're going to look for inspiration from the future. And that's what we're going to do. And this is the chronicler's team talk. This is what he's giving. So please turn to page 471. 471 on to our reading. Now we know what the context is. Let's go to our reading. Page 471. And we're going to look at warnings from the past. That's the first half of the team talk. Warnings from the past. It's years later, and he's telling this small band of demoralized Jews just returned from exile what went wrong. Why the exile and all that suffering, all that pain happened. Let's look at the team talk. Now hold on to your seats because this is a tough talk. This is going to be quite tough. Hold on to your seats. Page 471, verse 14. Verse 14. Here's his talk. "Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither their young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple." That's a tough talk, isn't it? Now, what is it, do you think, that makes history go the way it does? What do you think does that? People have always been interested in that question. It seems that it's always pestered historians. Kant said this in the 18th century. "There is some deep-seated repugnance within the human race at the thought that the whole web of human history is carved out of folly and meaninglessness." So intuitively, great historians have always felt there must be some underlying rational principle at work in history. That's what they've always looked for. So the great Latin poet Virgil in his Aeneid suggests that actually the fates of Jupiter were at work in history, guiding Rome infallibly to her appointed destiny as mistress of the world. It was Jupiter that did it. He organized history. More recently, Karl Marx has propounded a less mystical but not dissimilar view that the economic laws of dialectical materialism — don't actually know what that means, I just put it in to impress you. I think you might not think I'm thick if I say that. The economic laws of dialectical materialism are at work in history, guiding the proletariat infallibly to their appointed destinies, victors over the ruling classes. Now, modern scholars often call that kind of view historicism. That's important. The view that there's some kind of underlying trend, an underlying drift, an underlying rhythm in history. And it isn't difficult to see why some people, some scholars, actually are very critical of historicism. Because they say, well, you can then make history mean what you want it to mean. Virgil, for example, he said, well, actually, you know, if you read your Virgil, the reason that Rome fell was because the Christians. The Christians actually converted the empire, and it was vengeance. That's what the readers of Virgil said. It's all too easy, you see, to give history the meaning you want. And take the present century. Look at the horrific suffering that Marx's historicism led to. The millions of lives that were lost in the fanatical pursuit of a classless society. How many died? 20 million kulaks? Because Marx says, well, actually, history inevitably must bring into being this rule of the proletariat. So historicism can be a dangerous thing. But nevertheless, though we do well to heed those cautions about that way of interpreting history, it's clear here that the chronicler has historicist views. I mean, look at our reading. For him, this horrific exile to Babylon, this process which in verse 17, I mean, just this process which leads to the slaughter of both young and old, happened because, why did it happen? Verse 17, look down. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. For him, this incident is just one more example of the principle which he sees constantly working through history. This is what he's giving them in his team talk. He's saying the principle is divine judgment. Divine judgment. Notice how he puts it in verse 16. That's a sad verse, verse 16. Look down. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. In other words, they were so hard-hearted, they were not going to repent. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, and they were slaughtered. So judgment fell on Israel because, verse 14, the priests and the people were unfaithful and God's messengers were mocked. Now it's interesting because elsewhere in the Chronicles, under King David, for example, judgment is handed out to the enemies. David and his people, because they're faithful, are saved, because they give God his due. So what we see here is whether Israel failed, good or bad, all depends on whether they obey God's moral law. Because God is in control. 1 Chronicles 5 says, the battle is God's. Not Israel's, not our enemies, but God's. And it is God. This is the message. It is God that controls the outcome of history. He is in control. The Creator God. And he controls the outcome in a manner which demonstrates the consistency of his righteous judgments. So there are no favorites, no favorites. He will judge Israel's enemies, he'll judge Israel just the same. And right through this book, the chronicler is speaking in black and white terms. That's how he's speaking to us. And he makes no concessions to historical causality. And actually many people have said of the chronicler, well, he's naive. He's naive to see history like that. I mean, he turns history into a sort of pantomime where every character is either a villain or a hero. Well, I don't think that's true. That's not true. But suffice it here to say that the reason, and we've got to see this, the reason he casts history in these stark and uncompromising terms is because he is a preacher. He's giving that halftime team talk. He's got to make things clear because they've got to go back out and they've got to see where they went wrong. And so he's looking to the spiritual needs of these refugees and he's going to warn them. And that's why it seems like a morality play. But, we cannot afford, none of us can afford to ignore what he's saying. We can't. He's concerned that we should fear the judgment of God because he says, if only they'd feared the judgment of God, they'd never have suffered, verse 17 and 18. They'd never have been slaughtered and gone into exile. That's his message. They wouldn't have been handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, look at verse 15. God keeps warning them. He warns them. He holds back his anger. He has pity on them. But they mock him by mocking his messengers. And when God evaluates a land, he evaluates one thing. He evaluates her faithfulness to his unchanging moral law. The chronicler tells us that again and again. A key verse is 2 Chronicles 15 verse 2. Don't turn to it, but I'll read it to you. The Lord is with you when you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. And that's why disaster came upon them. And they had to look that in the eye. I have these words by the American statesman Thomas Jefferson above my desk in my study. You may know them. They're from his notes on Virginia. He writes these words. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Do you ever tremble for Great Britain when you reflect that God is just? You see, what God does now when he judges London, in this life, we're not speaking of eternal judgment, but in this life, is not to hand people over to Nebuchadnezzar as he does here. But Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, he hands people over to the consequences of their sin. That's what God does in judgment. He allows our society to face the consequences of its choices to forsake him and his moral law. We're fools to do that because his moral law reflects his character. So he says, don't commit adultery because he's a God of faithfulness. He says, don't steal because he's a giving God. He says, don't lie because he's a God of truth. But if we walk away from him and his moral law, if we do that, then we will experience the judgment of God. And that is what we are experiencing now. For example, our teachers are being assaulted in their schools. Yesterday's Telegraph, the front of the Telegraph, talked about the closure of John Major's school. Why? Because there are gang fights, it was on the front page, and two teachers have been assaulted. London is becoming a place where it is unsafe to teach. If you don't believe me, ask Mrs. Lawrence. It's becoming unsafe to teach. Now, most are agreed that the fundamental problem here is the breakdown of the family. That's what people lead with as they speak of this. But what no one is saying is why this is happening. Let me give you a central reason why this is happening, and I'm not hearing it. But this seems to be the truth. In 1968, there was a revolution in this country, a massive sexual revolution. Before the 1960s, the national rate of illegitimacy was between 4 and 8%, and it had stuck there for 140 years. But in 1968, God's word to the nation about the place of sex in marriage, about the place of sex in marriage only, that sex was only for marriage, one man, one woman, one life. In 1968, those words were, verse 16, mocked, despised, and scoffed at, and they are today. People laugh at the concept of no sex before marriage. How dare the Bible set boundaries on my life? How dare it do that? It's quite funny, really, but I was once asked about the Christian view at a dinner party on this. I gave it. They were so outraged, they asked me to leave. I didn't get any pudding. I walked down the road, I had to buy a Magnum. I mean, and sex is now celebrated as the behavioural norm outside marriage in our land. It's celebrated. Go to a newsagent's and you'll see it. Everyone celebrates sex outside marriage. Well, what's the result? The rate of illegitimacy is now 35%. And we now have a generation of children who are a real problem. They have not been loved in secure, loving homes. And the whirlwind has only just begun. It's just beginning. We are going to reap 1968 like you cannot imagine. That is what will happen. Now, you may think I'm being simplistic here, but let me ask you, do you really think that this would be happening if there had not been a sexual revolution in 1968? What do you think? The nation decided to walk away from God's manual for living, for happy families. They said, we're not going to obey that, that's rubbish. And God just took the handbrake off and he has let us slide downhill. And who are the people that led the way for this? Freud and Jung. They sold us the devil's lie that sexual repression till marriage is psychologically harmful. That's what we were told. Psychologically harmful. You're screwed up if you don't have sex before marriage. They sold us that lie. And how did those men live? Well, Jung seduced his patients. Freud had an incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law. Now, I call that psychologically harmful. These men were degenerate, and yet we have allowed them to define our sexual ethics, and now we're collecting. And I promise you, the storm has only begun. Can I recommend a book to you? Paul Johnson, The Intellectuals. He's not a Christian. It's not a Christian book published by Phoenix, but it is a brilliant book. And in it, Johnson just examines whether the intellectuals who've created our society were morally fit to advise us. I mean, how did they treat their wives and children, both their legitimate and illegitimate children? How loyal were they to their friends? How did they treat money? What respect for truth did these men have? It is an amazing read. And yet we have allowed these men to dictate the ideas and principles by which we live. It's fascinating. Do you know, for example, that in Paris in the 1950s, Jean-Paul Sartre had a devoted follower from Cambodia of his existentialism. The follower's name was Pol Pot. And having absorbed Sartre's existential teaching on necessary strength, he went home and murdered a third of his countrymen. Sartre is still a hero in Europe. I don't think he's a hero in Cambodia. It's amazing to see the lies that we are living by. Amazing. I mean, people say all the time, I'm sure they say it to you, I don't want anything to do with religion, with Christianity, because of the wars it causes. Well, let me tell you, the mass murderers this century have been the atheists. Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. What did they have in common? Atheism. That's the lie. And what must we do as we face this judgment as a nation? Well, the answer is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Again, if you jot it down, it's easy. This is the crucial verse in Chronicles. 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 times 7 equals 14. The crucial verse of Chronicles. Here we're told, this is the solution. This is our only hope. This is our hope as we face this judgment in this life. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the key. And you know what's wonderful about the story of Chronicles? It's wonderful that the people were warned, and they did do that, and they acted upon the warning. That's what's great about it. And they stayed in the land because they obeyed God. And that wasn't just because they were warned by history. It was also because they're inspired. Let's turn as we close back to page 400. To page 400, to the start of Chronicles. So this is the second half of the team talk. He's now inspiring them. They're just running out onto the pitch. They'll be running out of church very soon, I promise. But he just inspires them. So how does the chronicler inspire them? Okay, back to the start of Chronicles, to page 400. He reminds these refugees of their roots, of their histories. He says, look, verse 1, you're the descendants of Adam, Seth, Noah. Verse 28, Abraham. Now, they may seem names, but to the Hebrew ear, these names were like a roll of a distant drum. They were like the pipes to a Scotsman. I find genuine Scotsmen start crying when they hear the pipes, because it just conjures up so much of who they are. It's like telling a Welsh boy who's playing his first game for Wales under 16 that Barry John and Gareth Edwards once wore that shirt. His heart will burst with pride. That's what he's doing. He's saying to these downtrodden people, you're on this list too in chapter 9 with your heroes. You're just the latest chapter in the continuing epic saga of the people of God, because God has chosen you, just as he chose Noah. And God will keep you just as he kept Noah right through the flood. Remember who you are and the fact God has promised he'll keep you. And he does that at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. We see that actually he uses King Cyrus of all things to restore them to the land, to Jerusalem. Because God is in control of history. Now, as they heard this, I don't know what you think their response may have been as they heard this. But they may well have said, well, how can we attribute, you know, such grand significance to ourselves? I mean, look at us, we're refugees, we're just so unimportant. We're unimpressive. We're so few as they sat there with Jerusalem destroyed around them. That's what they felt. But then you see, there was nothing new about that, as the chronicler has reminded them in this genealogy here. The people of God were always few. When they went into the ark, they were only eight. They were few when Abraham left for Ur. They were few when Jacob went down to Egypt. Measured by the criterion of human wealth and power, the people of God have often seemed utterly insignificant. For what distinguishes the people of God through history is not the extent of their political power. That is not what distinguishes them. It is the extraordinary tenacity of their faith. The people of God have always survived, and they always will survive. You folks, says the chronicler, who are getting my team talk today, you're living proof of that. That's why you're here. And this is a lesson of history you must learn if you're to fulfill in your day the part of God's plan he's given you to fulfill. He's saying, listen, you've got to see who you are so that you live for God. The people of God always persevere because that is who they are, the people of God. And he holds them. So he's inspiring them. He's saying, take encouragement from the nobility of your spiritual ancestry and from the invincibility of your divine vocation. Do you know that God has called you? That he has called you? And that he has his hand on you? And therefore you must persevere and stand. Now what a powerful lesson that ought to be for you and me tonight. You and me who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because maybe we too, like those Jews in post-exilic Jerusalem, feel insignificant and powerless. Do you feel that as you go to work on Monday morning? You feel insignificant and powerless. When I used to go to Hewlett-Packard, there were about 1,500 people there. I used to have to walk in and say to myself, one plus God is the majority. Because I felt insignificant and powerless. I feel insignificant and powerless as we stand here, dwarfed by the BBC, dwarfed by the titanic forces of secular society around us. They seem so much greater than anything that we can muster. But what I can know is that I am in the heavenly book of Chronicles, the book of life that John saw in Revelation, that my name is in there, just as little Christopher's name is in there. It's in the book. And therefore my life has meaning and purpose. I'm not just a speck. I'm on God's list. And that is what gives my life meaning and purpose and anchor points. And if you're not on that list, if you know you're not Christ's, then investigate. See what it takes to get on the list. And I must live up to that calling. So must you if I'm on the list, because I have been chosen. That is the chronicler's message to this motley crew he's speaking to. He says, see the significance of your place in history. You see, it's not a boring list of names, is it? If your name's on it, then it's not boring at all, because you identify with it. And if that list is in the hand of Jesus Christ, it's not boring at all. It's very important. And because we're on that list, it means that I can go through life, through death, and to eternity with assurance, and I can know where I stand. And that is a very encouraging message. I hope you can see now how wonderful those names in 1 Chronicles 9 are. They're wonderful names because they told people they had anchor points. Let's pray together. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Lord God, we pray you would help us all to learn the lessons of history, to be warned by them, and to be historians ourselves. And Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray that it would heed the chronicler's warning. Please, Lord God, have mercy on this nation. Open the blind eyes of those that live in it. And lastly, we pray that each one of us would too be inspired by the fact that our name is on the list, that we are in the book in Christ's hand in heaven. Lord, please may that knowledge cause us to persevere. May it be real in our lives. We pray all these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.